Listen to the word of the Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you so much for the privilege and the honor it is that we have to come together this morning, to gather together as your people, to hear your word sung, to hear it proclaimed, to hear it prayed over this morning. We do thank you that you are a God that is our refuge, that you are our light, you are our salvation. There is nothing that we should fear if we are in you this morning. And so for that, we thank you. We thank you that you are our stronghold. And I pray that whatever our heart has been wrestling with or going through over the past week, that this morning you would allow our hearts to take courage, to wait upon you, that we would see and behold your beauty and glory this morning. And I pray that all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue. Amen. Well, over the last several weeks, I have mentioned that we are going to be taking up our third quarter offering today, and so we're going to do that in just a second. This third quarter offering, just to remind you, is going to be broken up into 75% of it is going to our capital fund for some things that we need refurbished and repaired in our building, like the computers, as I mentioned, and then 25% of this third quarter offering is going to go to our benevolent fund. So you can give now, and if you forgot about it and still want to give, you can also give online as well on our website by selecting the third quarter offering underneath the designated fund. So let me just pray for the offering real quick, and then we can continue to worship. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity that our church has to take up special offerings like this throughout the year. Sometimes we take them up for mission endeavors and projects. Sometimes we take them up for things that we need repaired for right here in our church. And it is a blessing that we are able to give to such things because we know that the heart of a giver is a heart that is encaptured by the love of Christ. And so we are thankful that you have blessed us as a church. We are thankful for the gifts that you have given us, and we pray that you would help us to give all the more. And so we pray for this offering. We pray that it would be used for good purposes, for kingdom purposes, to continue to advance your glory and your kingdom throughout not only here in Newport, but all of New England and all of the land. And we pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, it is good to see you. As I mentioned earlier, it's good to see your faces this morning. It's great to be in the house of the Lord worshiping together. And I hope whenever you came in this morning, you received a bulletin. Inside of that bulletin, there are updates and things that are happening in the life of our church. There's also an outline, a sermon outline to the text that we're about to dive into in here just a second. On the back of that outline is a synthesis of the entire book of 2 Timothy, which we just started last week. And so hopefully that can be of help to you. And then there's a couple of just things inside of the bulletin I just want to draw your attention to. Just a couple of announcements before we kind of get started here this morning. The first thing that you're going to notice whenever you open it up is a connection card that looks like this. So if you are a visitor with us, maybe this is your first, second time, or if you haven't filled one of these out yet, this would be a opportunity for you to do that right now. And so this is just a way for our church to be able to connect with you and to get to know you and for you to get to know us, to answer any questions that you may have about the church, if you're interested in membership or baptism, or even if you have just a prayer request that you want to jot down. This is the opportunity as our means to kind of connect before we actually physically, verbally connect to do that. So if you don't mind filling that out, you can put it into our offering box on the way out, and I would love to be able to get in touch with you. A couple of other just notes about things that are happening in the next couple of weeks. Starting with tonight, we have our monthly prayer gathering that meets right here at 5:15 p.m. And I want to encourage you to be a part of that and to be encouraged. If you want to be encouraged, then come, because it's always an encouraging time. It's an opportunity we get to hear from someone else in our church who's prepared a message, and we get to hear them proclaim that message and to give a short sermon. And so Kendrick is going to be doing that for us this Sunday, or tonight. And then we pray together, and we spend some time praying for our church. We spend some time praying for our nation. And it's a very encouraging time to be with brothers and sisters in Christ, being able to do that. So if you haven't been, I want to encourage you to come. It starts at 5:15 p.m. right here in this building tonight. So we have that coming up. And then also we have a church picnic that we're rescheduling to October 5th, which is this next upcoming Sunday. That's going to happen immediately right after service. We had plans to do that last month, if you remember, and it got rained out. And so we're going to try it again this upcoming Sunday. So it's going to be at Miantonomi Park, and there's going to be hot dogs and hamburgers, and there's going to be fun fellowship games. And so all you have to do is bring some chairs and some blankets and a side dish if you want. And it'll be a good time of fellowship. So I want to encourage you to mark it down in your calendars to be a part of that next Sunday. And then today is also the last day for registration for the women's event that we will be having upcoming on October 17th. That is a Friday night. That's from 5:30 p.m. to 8 o'clock. This is going to be a fun time for the women. You're going to read through Psalm 19 and discuss the glory of God in Psalm 19 together. You're going to have dinner together. You're going to be able to paint your own painting that reflects the glory of God from an actual instructor. And so it's going to be a night of encouragement and a night of fun for you. And so to sign up for that, there's a link right there in the on this little sheet right here that you can actually sign up for. So if you haven't gotten one of these and you haven't filled it out yet, this is your opportunity to do that. Do it today so that we can order all the materials that are needed for that specific night. So other than that, we have our group starting back up for our Wednesday night gathering. That starts at 6 p.m. and other groups this week as well that you can see in your bulletin. Lots of things that are happening in the life of our church, which is exciting for us, and there's lots of opportunities for you to get involved, and so I want to encourage you to do that. So I think that's enough for announcements this morning. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord for his help as we dive into his word this morning and hear from him. Father, we do want to continue just to pause and reflect and give you thanks for just your goodness to us, your faithfulness to us. Give you thanks for just the work that you're doing among us. God, it's evident that you are working, even when it may not feel like it, even when it may not seem like it. You are always working. You are a great God, as we just worshiped and sung about just a moment ago. You have given us opportunity after opportunity to see your goodness and to see your glory. We see it in and through creation. We see it as we behold the person and work of Jesus Christ. We see it right here in the church this morning as we gather together to come and fellowship and worship and honor and glorify you. So thank you. We thank you for this privilege. We thank you for the time that we're about to hear from you through your word. I pray that your spirit would move among us and convict our hearts and change us and transform us more into the image of Christ. I pray, Father, for those who are not Christians here this morning, that they would hear the truth of the gospel, that they would repent of their sins and trust in Christ by faith today. God, we come to honor and to worship you. We come also to proclaim the good news so that people can hear that they need a Savior. And that good news is going to be proclaimed not only upstairs, but also downstairs as well to the children. And so we thank you for that. We pray for them this morning as well, and for their little hearts and little minds to understand their need for Christ. We pray that you would even now begin to shape and to mold them and to transform them into the image of Christ, that they would one day put their faith in Jesus as their Savior. Father, we also just pray for just the other churches on this island, other churches that are proclaiming the gospel, that your work is continuing to go forth this morning as you reflect on the global church, not just here on this island or in New England, but all over the world. We thank you that your word is being proclaimed. And we ask that you would continue to reign and continue to rule, that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. So, Father, be with us now as we hear from you, as we open up the text, and challenge us and encourage us in the faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the children can be dismissed. You guys can head downstairs. All right. Well, for those of you who are familiar with C.S. Lewis's classic, The Chronicles of Narnia, you may remember a time in the story when Lucy finds out that Aslan the king is actually a lion. And at that point in the story, when she comes to that realization, she asks the question, "Is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver replied, "Safe? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And that scene reminded me this week of the importance of living courageous lives for Jesus Christ. And I'm talking about a bold, unashamed type of Christianity. A Christianity that doesn't just hold to the truths of Scripture, but persists in standing on them even in the face of fear and opposition and persecution. A Christianity that is not timid, not safe, you could say, but one that is courageous, faithful, unashamed. So what does it look like to have courage in the life of a Christian? Well, courage can be understood as a strong desire to pursue something good, even when an obstacle stands in your way that produces fear. Courage is when your desire for that good, whatever is right and true, overcomes the fear that that obstacle actually brings. It faces the fear head on and presses forward in faith no matter what the cost. That's what courage is. And it's this kind of courageous Christianity that is exemplified for us all throughout the Scriptures, right? All throughout the Scriptures, we see men and women who lay aside their comforts and lay aside their fear of man and even risk their very lives for what? For the sake of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to our shame, I believe that far too many evangelicals have settled for far less than this. Not the bold and courageous Christianity that we see in the Scriptures, but one that we've kind of redefined to our own liking and to our own comforts. a Christianity that's safe, a Christianity light, if you will. One that never really challenges you, never really gets into your business, never calls you to deny yourself and lay down your life for the gospel. But isn't this what Jesus himself called his followers to do? In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Take up his instrument of death and do what? Follow me." That takes unashamed courage. And it's this courage that we all need this morning. Courage that stands strong in the truth of Scripture and does not shrink back. Let me ask you a question. When you are faced with the fear of man or risk being ostracized in front of your peers for standing for Jesus Christ, what is your typical response? What is going to be your answer when your coworker presses you about your views of traditional marriage between one man and one woman? What about sexual purity? When was the last time that you actually shared about Christ's life and death and resurrection to an unbeliever? Where would you say your own personal courage meter stands regarding the things of faith? Are you living a safe Christianity? A timid Christianity? One that is actually more revolved around fear than actually full of faith and courage, like we are told in Scriptures. I think if we're honest with ourselves this morning, each and every one of us, I bet every single one of us falls into this camp at some level or another. We all need courage. But I want you to be encouraged this morning because our friend Timothy was also in that same boat as well. And what he needed then is exactly what we need now, which is unashamed courage. And that is exactly what Paul is going to instill in Timothy in our text this morning, and by God's grace in all of our hearts as well. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy. We're working through, as I mentioned, this book. Just started it last week. If you're using a Pew Bible in front of you, you can find our text on page 935. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to actually walk through this whole entire chapter. But let me just start off by reading the first five verses for us this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 1, which says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well." All right, well, if you look down at your outline, if you have that in front of you, you'll probably will notice that I've broken up this chapter into three different sections. They are the roots of courage, which is seen in these first five verses, the charge to courage, seen in verses 6 through 12, and the practice of courage, seen in verses 13 through 18. And so we're just going to take each section one at a time. And what you will notice right off the bat in the first two verses is that this is a personal letter from Paul, the Apostle Paul, to his spiritual son, Timothy. And we have to remember the context here. Paul is writing from prison. This is his second Roman imprisonment at this particular time. And he's awaiting execution for his faith under the reign of Emperor Nero. He tells us in chapter 4 that his time of departure is at hand, he says. So these are Paul's very last words and his very last letter that he was going to write. And he's writing primarily to strengthen his spiritual son, Timothy, in the faith. to encourage him to endure, to keep fighting the good fight, to stand unashamed of the gospel, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of persecution. And so in verse 1, Paul opens the letter by saying that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, at this point in time when Paul wrote this, him and Timothy have probably known each other for about 15 to 20 years. And so you may be wondering yourself, why does Paul need to remind Timothy that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ? Don't you think Timothy already knew that by now? He said that in 1 Timothy. He's saying it again. Well, yes. Obviously, Timothy knew that, but the reason why Paul begins this way is for two important reasons. He's first doing it because it was customary in the ancient world to open a letter with a formal greeting, specifically like this. But more importantly, Paul wanted Timothy and all who would read this letter to remember that he wasn't just writing to a friend of his. He wasn't just writing to Timothy himself. He was writing to all of those who would be reading this letter as well. And therefore, he needs to emphasize the fact that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, one sent with divine authority. So this is, as we see, not by his own choosing, but it was by the will of God. And while this letter is deeply personal to Timothy, it was never just meant for him alone. We know that because at the very end of the letter, Paul closes with the words in chapter 4, "Grace be with you." And that "you" there is actually in the plural in the original language. In other words, the letter was to be read by the whole entire church of Ephesus, and by extension, it is to be read by every single Christian in every place and in every time. So when Paul writes, he's not just writing to encourage Timothy, but God, through his apostle, is also speaking to you this morning through this letter. And so notice what he says next. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus." Notice that phrase for a second. What's so significant about that last phrase? It is the fact that even in the first line of his letter, Paul is reciting and resting his heart in gospel realities, gospel truths. The promise of life that Paul is talking about is the promised eternal life that was secured by Christ. The true life that Christ gives to all of those who repent of their sin and trust in him by faith. And so just think about it for a moment. Paul is about to die. He's on death row. He's alone in an old, dirty prison cell. And what is on his mind? He's thinking about the promise of life that he is about to enter into. Eternal life with Jesus Christ. And we'll see later in this chapter, Paul encourages Timothy to follow his example and to follow the sound words that he's heard from him. But we see in this very first verse, you can already see how Paul's words are infusing courage and hope into Timothy's heart, helping him to see that even in the face of fear and even in the face of death, he can stand courageous because he has an eternal hope. A promise that is far more glorious than any amount of suffering that he may experience on this little pilgrimage of earth that he's on. And so even in the first verse, he's already instilling courage in him. We also see him do that by reminding Timothy of his heritage and the sincerity of his faith. If you look at verse 3, he mentions how day and night he's thanking God for Timothy and he's praying for him and praying for his ministry. And notice just the personal touch that he has in verse 4. He says, "As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy." I mean, these are really intimate details that are being described here. Let me just ask the men in this room for a second. When was the last time that you cried in front of another man? This moment that Paul is describing here pictures a tenderness of heart, and vividly describes a deep love that Timothy had for Paul, and for Paul that he had for Timothy. Now, we don't know the exact situation that Paul is referring to here. It could be when Paul left Ephesus back in Acts chapter 20. It could be an unrecorded meeting before he got imprisoned. It could be at the time when Timothy was ordained, which he refers to in verse 6. We don't know exactly the specific time that he's referencing here, but whatever the case, it's clear the love Paul and Timothy had for each other. Timothy loved Paul like a father, and Paul loved him like a son. We also see that Paul not only knew Timothy personally, but he knew his family pretty well as well. In verse 5, Paul recalls the sincere faith of Timothy's mother and grandmother. And from Acts chapter 16, we learn that Timothy's mother was a Jewish believer and that she was married to a Greek man. But the fact that his father is never described as a believer and never mentioned again in the scriptures makes it reasonable to assume that he wasn't really spiritually involved in Timothy's life. Most likely, it was Timothy's mother and grandmother who really carried the weight of his spiritual training as a child. In fact, Paul says later in chapter 3, verse 15, that Timothy was taught the scriptures from childhood. And so when we connect that statement to what Paul says here in chapter 1, verse 5, it's reasonable to attribute that investment largely to the godly influence of his mother and his grandmother that are being mentioned right here. And so just by way of quick application, let me just encourage the parents and the grandparents here this morning to never stop teaching your kids or your grandkids the gospel of Jesus Christ. Far too often, parents or grandparents will leave the primary burden of discipleship to their kids to the church. And yes, the church is vitally important to their spiritual growth. Children's programs are a great blessing to many parents, but don't use that as a cop-out to neglect teaching your children the scriptures throughout the week. The church-parent relationship should be looked at as a team type of effort, but you are the primary disciple makers of your children. And so I just want to encourage you to never give up leading and guiding and training and teaching and living out the truths of the gospel to your kids. And especially when they're little, it really doesn't have to be super in-depth of what you do. What our family does almost every night before bed is we sit the kids down on the couch. I'll read them a portion of scripture out loud, probably 10 to 15 verses or so. And I try to take something from those verses and try to point them to Christ and point them to the gospel. And then what we do is we sing a hymn together that we picked out for the week. And then one of us at the end of that hymn, we pray. It probably takes 10 to 15 minutes max. But it's setting a pattern in their lives. It's building in them biblical literacy. And the fun part is, whenever you start to see the fruit of that actually come out in your kids, like whenever I hear Everett humming the tune of a hymn that we've been singing, or when he remembers some of the things that we talked about a week or two before. And so we're praying that the Lord would use those times primarily to draw our boys to saving faith. And you don't have to do it exactly the way that we do it. We often change up what we do many times, depending on the season of life that we're in. But my encouragement is just to start somewhere. Train up your kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord and pray that God would save them and that they wouldn't depart from God's instruction. You can do that as a parent. You can do that as a grandparent with young kids or older kids. This is how you can begin to instill gospel courage into their own hearts at a young age, just like Paul is reminding Timothy to do himself, reminding him of his gospel heritage. Now, it's this sincere faith that Timothy had and that Paul was recalling that he now kind of launches into this main charge of this whole entire section and really the whole entire letter. So let's just pick it up together at verse 6. and read down to verse 7. Notice what he says. He says, for this reason, in other words, for the reason of the sincere faith that I saw in your mother and your grandmother, I have now seen in you, Timothy, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So this is really the major charge that Paul is giving Timothy here. The charge of unashamed courage, you could say. It's the charge to really endure suffering. He says, because I know that you have a genuine faith, then let me remind you to fan into flame the gift of God that is in you. Fan into flame. Set it ablaze. Make the flame burn red hot in you. To fan the flame here gives a word picture of kind of rekindling the embers of a dying fire. And it resembles Timothy's kind of lack of courage and his timidity surrounding what he has experienced already in Ephesus and what he may have to experience also in the future. Remember, Timothy has already been in Ephesus for many years. He's trying to revitalize this church. We just walked through the whole book of 1 Timothy. We saw there that there's false teachers that he had to address, right? Wolves in sheep's clothing. There's leadership issues. Issues with roles and issues with worldly conduct that was within the church. And in 1 Timothy, what did Paul charge him to do? He charged him to guard the gospel, to teach the truth. And when that happens, guess what happens? Pushback. Opposition. Hard conversations. Suffering. Persecution. All of these things come to those who are opposed to the true gospel message. And so Paul's encouraging him to endure all of it and to just fan the flame, get it going. And what is really interesting about this verb here is that it's a present tense active verb, meaning that it carries with it a continual action. So what Paul is really saying here is to keep fanning the flame, continue to put wood on the fire, so to speak, so that it keeps burning. Keep the gift of God in you red hot. Now, some may wonder what gift Paul is specifically referencing here. I think it's Timothy's spiritual gift of pastoring and leading the church at Ephesus, namely his ability to teach. We know in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, we're told that when Timothy was commissioned to do this work, all of the elders laid hands on him as a sign of confirmation of the gift that the Spirit of God already had given him. And that's what I believe Paul is referencing here. He's talking about the gift to preach, the gift to teach his word, which is, by the way, why I think Paul so pointedly charges Timothy to do just that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says there to preach the word in season and out of season, when it's popular and when it's not, when you feel like it and when you don't, when you're fearful and when you aren't fearful. Why does he say that? Because that's what God has gifted him to do. By his spirit. A spirit, by the way, that is not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. So the spirit, in other words, is able to enable Timothy to preach with boldness and conviction and courage and power, even in the midst of fear and suffering itself. Now from verses 8 through 12, once we get into this section, all of those verses is actually in the original one sentence. And there are a lot of different parts to that sentence that we will break down, but it's important for us to read all of it as a whole to understand what Paul is getting at here. So let's pick it up together in verse 8 and read down to verse 12 and see what he says next. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." It's a lot going on there. Paul says in verse 8, "Therefore..." And what he just got done saying was reminding Timothy that he has the Spirit of the living God powerfully working in him and enabling him to actually fan his spiritual gift into flame. And therefore, he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't be ashamed of me as his prisoner. Think about that for a second. Paul was in prison in Rome. Everyone from the outside world would have thought he would be a Roman prisoner. But no. Paul is saying, I am the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, don't be ashamed of me, because the reason why I am here in the first place is because of Christ. It's because I am proclaiming the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, enter into the suffering with me, is what he's saying. Don't be ashamed by believing the gospel. Don't be ashamed by suffering for the gospel. At this point, we have to remember that in ancient times, trusting in Christ was often viewed as shameful and even embarrassing. And why was that? Because the testimony of Christ was the testimony of a humiliated and crucified Savior. From the Roman perspective, crucifixion was the most degrading form of execution that you could do. It was reserved for the worst criminals. It was designed to heap the maximum amount of shame upon an individual. And yet Christians were proclaiming that this crucified man was the Savior of the world. And from the Jewish perspective, it was no better. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23 says that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So to say that the long-awaited Messiah ended his life nailed to a cross was in the eyes of many very scandalous. It was offensive. But what seemed shameful to the world was in fact glorious. The author of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Scripture makes clear that he was wrongfully condemned as a criminal, even though he had committed no sin. He lived the perfect life. And yet he willingly offered himself on that cross. He bore the shame and guilt of the sins of his people. He took it upon himself. And on the third day, he rose again, proving himself to be victorious over sin and over shame and over death itself. See, the cross of Jesus Christ is the demonstration of how God's power saved us and called us to a holy calling. The cross was God's divine purpose and plan for the redemption of sinners just like you and me. It is that we would see the crucified Savior on the cross, that we would behold him as he truly is and know what he accomplished on our behalf, and then trust in his finished work by faith, that the penalty of sin and the power of sin can be broken in our lives as well. And that's the freedom that Christ brings and the freedom that he's calling all of us into today, this morning. This great salvation is a salvation, get it right, from sin. It's freedom from the wages of sin. Romans chapter 6, 23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the good news of the gospel, and good news that you must receive this morning. Rejecting the Creator God is a shameful thing. It's shameful to worship yourself and not worship the one who made you and created you. It's shameful to disobey God's commands in his word and give no thought to the one who owns you and has all authority over heaven and earth. And that shame and that guilt will exponentially be experienced on Judgment Day for those who are outside of Christ, when they are separated from God forever and cast into the lake of fire. You want to talk about shame? That is shame to its nth degree. And this is why you need your sins forgiven. It's why you need to come to Christ. It's why you need the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver you and to set you free from sin's penalty and set you free from sin's power by faith in Him. And that is what He is calling you to do right now. Right now in your seat. To trust Him, to believe in Him, to receive the invitation to believe in the good news of the gospel, and to receive the promise of everlasting life. Will you do that right now? Will you turn from your sin and your disbelief and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And here's the wonder of it all. The great salvation, as we see in verse 9, is of God's own purpose and grace, which, listen to this, He gave us in Christ before the ages began. Wow. Is that a mind-blowing statement? Does your mind hurt even just thinking about that just for a second? It does mine. Think about it for a moment. If you believe in Christ today, it is not because of what you have done or what you did. It's not because of what you felt. It's not because of how much desire or willpower that you worked in your own mind to believe these things to be true. It is solely because of the grace that has been given to you. Grace given to you before the ages began, before time even began. That is a mind-blowing thing to think about. The fact that time in and of itself had a beginning. At one time, there was no time. Mind-blowing. But what should blow your mind even more than that is the fact that God would choose to dispense His grace to you, a rebellious sinner, before you were ever created. See, God stands outside of time, and before the foundation of the world, He chose a people and predestined us for adoption as sons according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. That is what Ephesians chapter 1 says. And this passage is saying the same exact thing. Salvation is all of grace. All of it. Not of works. Not even a half a percent of works. All of grace. And how does God apply that grace? Through the preaching of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit to awaken dead hearts to see their need for the Lord Jesus Christ and to turn from their sin and to repent and trust in Him. He is the one that draws you to believe. He is the one that gives you the faith. He is the one that gives you the grace to actually believe in the first place. Now, Paul says in verse 10, that grace has appeared in the person and work of Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is exactly why Paul is unashamed. This is exactly why he's exhorting Timothy to not be ashamed either. Because this gospel is a glorious gospel. It's what Paul was appointed to proclaim as an apostle and teacher and preacher. And it's the very reason, as we mentioned earlier, why he's suffering. But notice what he says in the middle of verse 12. He says, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Another way that this can be translated, if you have an ESV version of the Bible, you might be able to see a little footnote there at that last verse. Another way this can be translated, which I think is the better translation, is that God would guard until that day what Paul entrusted to him, namely his very life and his very soul. In other words, Paul was absolutely convinced that whether God delivered him from this present suffering or not, that he would be faithful to keep his promise to raise Paul up on the last day. Paul's hope and his courage and his willingness to suffer unashamedly for the gospel was rooted, therefore, in the unmistakable promise of eternal life, the resurrection life. This is similar to what we already saw in verse 1 and what he was thinking about, the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. And so now Paul calls Timothy, and by extension, all of us this morning, to the same courageous confidence. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Do not shrink back in fear. Stand firm. Suffer. And do so courageously. Why? Because the God who gave you grace to believe is the same God who has promised you everlasting life. He is the same God that is instilling hope in your heart right now to remind you of the fact that there's going to be a day, a future glory, where you will be raised incorruptible and be with Christ forever in heaven. And he will guard your soul until that day. Now, in this last section, Paul gets practical. And he looks at the outworkings of this unashamed courage. And he's not only calling Timothy to believe the gospel and to stand firm in it, but now to live it out in tangible ways. And so look what he says starting in verse 13. He says, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." And he says, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him mercy, or grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." Now notice what Paul is doing here in this last section. He's saying to Timothy, don't just listen to my teaching. Don't just hear it, imitate it. Do it. Follow the sound words that you have heard from me. In other words, don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. Isn't that what James said? Follow the pattern. Stick to the truth. Repeat and teach sound doctrine that you have been given. This is the practical outworking of courageous faith. This is what it looks like. And verse 14 presses that idea down even further. He says, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit that is entrusted to you." What is the good deposit? It's the gospel message itself. So Timothy is being told that the gospel is kind of like a precious trust, a valuable treasure, you could say, a treasure that must be protected. And why must it be protected? Because there were false teachers running around teaching a false message. A message that 2 Timothy chapter 3 describes, which was producing godlessness in its hearers. And so because of that, Paul's calling Timothy to hold fast to the truth. Courageously guard the gospel like a soldier would guard something valuable. To faithfully proclaim and stand on and clarify the truths of the gospel in the power of the Spirit. That's where the practice of courage starts, guarding the gospel faithfully. And to further explain what that looks like, he goes on to provide two examples in verses 15 through 18. One example of what not to do and one example of what to do. He says, "Don't be like Phygellus and Hermogenes." Great names, right? He calls out these guys by name as a negative example, ones who were cowards, people who once stood with Paul, and then when persecution came, when identifying with Paul meant that there is going to be some sort of cost to them, then they shrunk back. They left. They departed from Paul. They departed from his ministry. And that's exactly what cowardice looks like in the Christian life, is when you deny the gospel and you abandon God's people. You abandon the church. But then in verses 16 through 18, we get the opposite picture. A positive example from Onesiphorus. Paul says that this man often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. He says that he searched diligently for Paul in Rome until he actually found him. That's unashamed courage right there. Not being afraid to identify with a suffering Christian and a suffering Savior, and not being embarrassed by the gospel or its messengers. That's essentially the message that Paul has been encouraging Timothy all throughout this passage, hasn't it? To not be ashamed of the gospel, to not be fearful of suffering, to keep fanning into flame the gift that is in you, to keep being courageous, to guard the gospel, to rest in the eternal promise that Christ has secured for you. That is essentially what chapter 1 is all about. And here's where this passage really presses in on our own hearts this morning, because this is not just Timothy's call, it's not just Timothy's charge, it's all of ours. Everyone who calls themselves a Christian this morning, this is your charge. This is your call to unashamed courage. And so everyone must wrestle with the same question. Will I shrink back in fear, or will I courageously stand for Jesus Christ? Will I avoid identifying with Christ and his people when it cost me something? Or will I, like Onesiphorus and like Paul, press forward even when it's hard? Because I know the one whom I have believed. Now, you may not be a teacher or a preacher or a pastor or a leader, but if you are a Christian, you're called to be courageous for Christ and to unashamedly guard the gospel. That is a collective effort. That's not just the pastor's job to guard the gospel. That's everyone's job in the church to do. To guard the truths of the gospel. What does it mean to guard the gospel? Especially in our day and age. How do we actually do that? Well, first and foremost, it means that we must hold fast to the truth of what the gospel actually declares. In a world where truth is often seen as relative or subjective or my truth versus your truth type of mentality, we must stand all the more boldly on the reality that there is absolute truth. And that truth is revealed in the holy, inerrant, God-breathed, and sufficient scriptures. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." To guard the gospel, therefore, means that we do not dilute the truth to make it more palatable. We don't try to redefine Christianity to make it more comfortable, to make it more safe, which is often what we see throughout American evangelicalism. I'm just going to be honest. It means that we don't compromise on the message and succumb under the fear of man. Rather, what do? We hold fast to the truth, we proclaim it boldly, and we live it out with courage. And why do we do that? Just because we want to be confrontational Christians? No! That is not the reason. That's not what we are aiming for. We're not trying to stir up a bunch of arguments. We do it because it's the only truth that actually saves. Let me ask you this. Has the truth of the scriptures compelled your heart to share the truth? Even the difficult parts. Again, we're not trying to just strike up an argument with someone. We want to see people's lives changed. We want souls to be transformed. We want people to come into the kingdom of God. And in order for that to happen, they have to understand the truth. We have to be compelled to share it. Let me just remind you that if you do, and when you do, of what Jesus said in John chapter 15. He says that if the world hates you for standing on the truth, understand that it hated Jesus first. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Are you living a godly life? Am I living a godly life? If we are, then we should expect at some level some kind of persecution. Now, we're obviously, if we read through some of the stories in the scriptures, we're not dealing oftentimes with situations where it's a life and death type of situation. But just think about how this plays out in our culture today. How do people react when a Christian says abortion is not about women's rights, it is murder and sin in the eyes of God? How do they respond when we insist that there are only two genders, male and female, and that marriage is a God-ordained institution from the very beginning of Genesis, between one man and one woman? What about just the biblical truth that trusting in Jesus is the only way to get to heaven? And refusing to trust in him, you will therefore go to an eternal hell. Standing on the truth of God's word is uncomfortable. It is not culturally relevant. It brings pushback. It brings scorn. It makes you kind of feel like, should I say this? Do I really need to say this? Can't it just be warm and fluffy and nice and good? We can just give each other a high five and walk out of here feeling great? There's times for that. I'm not saying that we shouldn't feel great whenever we leave church. But we need to be able to share the truth. In our day and age, Christians are increasingly shamed and viewed as haters and bigots, aren't they? And they are because they're not swimming with the cultural tide of the day. And yet, this is exactly why Paul calls us to be courageously unashamed. Because these words are the very words of life. They are the very words of life, eternal life, that so many people in our community, on the island, in the region of New England, in our world, need so desperately to hear. They need to hear the reality of their own sin. They need to hear the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the solution. They need to repent. They need to trust in Christ. So be bold. This is how we guard the gospel, guarding its truths. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says. And if you're still feeling a bit timid about that, here's what you can do. Keep feeding the flame of faith. And why do I say that? I say that because faith is the fuel to courage. Faith in his word. Faith in his promises. Faith in his son. Faith in eternal life. See, the more that your heart rests on the goodness of God and the precious promises of the scriptures, the more encouraged and the more courageous you will be. It will empower you to face any fearful circumstance with unashamed courage, just like Paul. So just as he told Timothy to turn away from fear and to fan into flame the gift that is inside of you, so likewise we must do the same thing as well. Now again, you may not have the gift of teaching or preaching, but every single Christian has the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of saving faith, the gift of eternal life. And so don't let your flame flicker out. Stay rooted in God's word. Encourage your heart with its truths. I want you to just remember for a moment the scene in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John preaching the gospel. Thousands of people are getting saved and responding to the gospel and being healed. Peter and John get arrested. They get put in front face to face with the council and the high priest, and they ask them, "By what power are you doing this?" By what power are you doing this? They're confused. What is going on? And then Peter boldly proclaims the truths about the risen Lord Jesus Christ in front of the entire council and the high priest. And in verse 13, it says this. Now when they, the council and the high priest, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And listen to this. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that awesome? I think that's awesome. Let me just ask you a question that I asked myself. How much time are you spending with the Lord Jesus Christ? If your flame for Christ has been slowly flickering out and you want it to burn with passion again, then get back into his word. Spend some time with Jesus. Pray to Jesus. Spend time in his word. If you want to grow in becoming more bold for Jesus Christ, spend time with Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, fan into flame the gift that is in you. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Preach to your heart the words of the psalmist in Psalm 118 that says that the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Preach to your heart the truth that Paul declared, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Remember the glory and the promise of your resurrected body that will be one day the hope of eternal life. Remember the goodness of God to you, his grace to you, his mercy to you. Fan the truths of God's word into your heart. And then just watch him set your passion ablaze for his glory. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to take courage, to do not fear, to do not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Live with unashamed boldness by guarding the gospel and fanning into flame the gift of faith that is in you today. May the Lord help us all in continuing to do that together. And to that, let's pray this morning. Father, we do ask that you would help us. That you would help us to guard the truths of the gospel with all of our life. That you would help us in our minds and our hearts to be personally clear on the gospel ourselves. That if anyone is not understanding what you have done for them, not understanding the truths of the gospel themselves, I pray, God, if they are not walking with you, today would be the day they would turn from that sin. They would trust in you by faith, that you would renew them, that you would give them a heart of flesh, that you would transform them into a new creation, a new creature, a new heart that enables and empowers them to obey your word, to love your word, to love the person and work of Jesus Christ, to hold him fast and hold him forth before all the world. May you help us to be courageous. Would you help us to be unashamed of the gospel? Would you help us to take a stand? Give us strength, Lord, for your glory, so that more people could come to know you, so that the earth would understand and see the glory of the risen Christ outworking through his people. We so desperately need that in our time and age today, and you are calling us as your people, as your church, to stand up. Would you help us to do that? For your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hear this benediction from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. Thank you for joining with us this morning. I hope you guys have a great rest of the day. Hope to see you tonight at the prayer gathering. And if not tonight, then on Wednesday night at our gathering downstairs. God bless you guys.